Our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 17. In the interest of time, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 and then 15 through 27. Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, ancient rituals in far-off places are hard for us to understand sometimes. And yet we do understand what it means to sometimes stare up into the heavens and wonder if you'll ever speak to us, if you'll ever have anything to do with us, if our faith is in vain. And in that place, we stand shoulder to shoulder with Abraham this morning. So, Father, just as you showed yourself to Abraham, O God, show yourself to us. Reveal yourself as the covenant-keeping God that we need, who keeps faith with us, even when we are faithless towards you. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. 500 years ago, this past Tuesday, you know the story of Martin Luther, a German monk who, on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, nailed 95 theses, 95 propositions for academic discussion and debate. And if you've ever taken the time, and perhaps you have this anniversary year of the Reformation, to actually look through those 95 theses, they might strike you as somewhat odd. That maybe perhaps they're not exactly what you were thinking about. They don't sound very reformational. In fact, they sound very Roman Catholic, because Martin Luther's whole point in that was to address the practice of selling indulgences. Now, indulgences were part and parcel with the broader economy of the medieval Catholic Church. There were indulgences that you could purchase in order to shave a few years off of purgatory for yourself or for a loved one. There were also such things as relics. And relics were collected by the church, or they're collected by wealthy, powerful individuals in order for pious Christians to venerate them or to give honor to them, to observe them in an attitude of devotion and prayer. And part of this kind of economy of Roman Catholicism was that those who did that veneration of those relics would also in some sense be kind of reconciled again with God, would have God draw close to them. It was part of the whole process of seeing their sins forgiven and seeing themselves brought back into right relationship with God. Now, in the time of the Reformation, Luther had a protector. And the protector was the prince of his area, and that prince was Frederick the Wise. And he made it possible for Luther to write translate the New Testament into the German language, to preach and to train other ministers. It was because Frederick the Wise was such a friend of the Reformation that we actually saw the Reformation take root in Germany and expand out. But Frederick the Wise was also one of the greatest collectors of relics there was in medieval Catholicism. In fact, we believe that he had somewhere north of 17,000 different relics in his collection. He had some interesting ones. He had the thumb from St. Anne. He had a twig from Moses' burning bush. I don't know if it was still on fire or not. He had some hay from the holy manger where Jesus had been laid by Joseph and Mary. And see, if you were sinful or if you were scared, a priest could direct you to one of these relics where you could honor it and revere it in order to obtain favor from God. Now, I admit, it is easy for us on this side of the Reformation to chuckle, to laugh at the silliness, at the superstition of medieval Roman Catholicism. But you and I actually suffer from exactly the same temptation that was at the heart of these relics. You see, by venerating the relics, the pious of that age were trusting in what they could do. They were grabbing hold of their own work, of their own devotion, and they were putting all of their hope and confidence in what they could do. And the devil, still today, tempts God's people into trusting what they can do. What relics this morning are in your collection? Well, maybe you don't have the thumb of St. Anne, but you've got something else, I'm sure. Where do you turn to when you are frightened? What do you turn to when you can't shake the memory of that sin that has destroyed yourself and your family? Where do you turn when you are petrified with worry and guilt? What do you cling to? What relic do you dig up out of your heart and grasp hold of? Maybe it's something as simple as a good work that you've done. And you hope that in God's divine scales of justice, that good work will outweigh all of the bad things that you've done. Or you say, well, Eric, I'm trusting in the fact that I repented of that sin. Or maybe you're doubling down in your devotion to God, volunteering at the church, giving more money to worthy causes. But friends, when we trust in what we can do, when we put our hope in our own works, when we are confident in ourselves, we are not prepared for God to show up. We're looking at what we have done, meanwhile, God appears. Abraham was not prepared for God to show up. There had been a 13-year silence between Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 17. Sometimes when we read Scripture and it all seems to just kind of meld together, we forget that these are real lives with real days and weeks and months and years that passed by. 13 years, God had not heard from, or Abraham had not heard from God. The last time that God had spoken was when he told Hagar to name her child Ishmael and that he would make him a great nation. 13 years of silence. And then God comes. God returns to Abraham in order, verse 4 says, to renew his covenant. Verse 1, excuse me. He renews his covenant by reminding Abraham of all of the promises that he has been making to him since we first read about them in Genesis chapter 12. In verse 4, he tells Abraham that he will be the father of many nations. In verse 8, he tells Abraham that the land of Canaan will be given to him as his inheritance. In verse 16, he tells Abraham that Sarah will have a son and that she will be the mother of many nations, that kings will come from her. And in response to God's great promise, in response to this 13-year absence of God, broken by God's reappearing, in response, Abraham pulls out a relic. He points to Ishmael, his 13-year-old son by Sarah's slave, Hagar. He points to Ishmael in verse 18. He says, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. The promise has not changed. God has been repeating exactly the same promise year after year, chapter after chapter, from the very beginning of God's engagement with Abraham. It's exactly the same promise. God has not changed. The promise has not changed, but Abraham has changed. His eyes have become focused on his own work, and his faith is in the product of his own effort. And we should go easy on poor Abraham. It's hard to not hear a word from the Lord for 13 years. That's a long time for God to be silent. Maybe he thought that not hearing anything further from God meant that Ishmael was kind of God's plan B. That maybe God had given up on Sarah. And that now that Ishmael was born, that maybe he would still work with Ishmael. Or, after such a long silence, he may have thought that his sin had finally and forever cut him off from God's promises. Whatever the reason, Abraham was not prepared for God to act. Abraham was not looking for God to show up. And when the promise is repeated to Abraham again, instead of responding in faith, Abraham responds with laughter. He laughs at God, and he points to Ishmael, the product of his own work, and he says, "This is what I'm trusting in now." Friends, what are you trusting in this morning? What are you trusting in? It may seem for you that there's also been a very long silence from God. You may also have given up hope that God will ever come through. Are you now casting your eyes around you, trying to find something, trying to find anything that will get you through life, that will give you the peace and the security that you so earnestly desire, that will give you a sense of purpose and belonging that you seem to have lost? Whatever you're looking at, whatever you're grasping hold of, God says no to those things. Just like God said no to Ishmael. Now, God is not heartless. God is not indifferent to Ishmael. He tells Abraham in verse 20 that he will also be blessed. But he is not the child of blessing. He is not the child of promise. That one will come from Sarah herself. And in verse 21, we read that his name will be called Isaac. And that means, of course, he laughs. But God doesn't name Isaac Isaac because Abraham laughed. God names him Isaac because he will have the last laugh. He will be the one that works for Abraham and Sarah even when they weren't expecting it. God says no to all of our Ishmaels. He does not take into account our own works. He rescues us from our half-baked ideas and poorly executed plans. He will not honor our attempts to secure his promises by our own work. He says no to our Ishmaels. And in their place, he gives us signs and seals of his blessing and grace toward us. God came when Abraham wasn't expecting it. And God renewed his covenant with Abraham, even when Abraham laughed at the promise. God extended mercy and grace to Abraham when he was least expecting it. and he sealed it with the ritual of circumcision. Now, circumcision today is a normal medical procedure. Dr. Griggs can probably inform all of us. But what Abraham and his men had to undergo in verse 23, that should make all of us, men and women alike, cross our legs in discomfort. It would have been difficult to find a man that day or for 5 to 7 days afterward who thought that circumcision was a good idea, much less a gift from God. The painful procedure focused Abraham's faith in the most obvious of ways on the promise of God, the heir of the covenant promises of a nation and a land. Abraham will bear a sacred scar on his own body to remind himself of God's promises to him. You notice from other sermons and from your study in Genesis that other signs that God gives to his people, they're external. The rainbow that's set in the sky in the covenant with Noah, or even from Genesis 15 a few weeks ago, God walking the bloody line of the sacrifices. Those are all external signs and seals, but this sign is intimate. This sign is personal. This sign is focused on reproduction, on the promise of a child. And this sign is to be given not just to Abraham and the men right then, it's to be carried on generation after generation, given to infants who are 8 days old, verse 12 says. And having given it to infants who are only that old, it's a sign that Abraham's family is in a special relationship with God. They have a relationship with this God before anybody believes, before anybody does anything good worth rewarding, even before anyone sins and shows how desperately they need God to work for them. Now, unless the outward sign is joined by an inward faith, the one who bears the mark of circumcision will have to undergo the judgment that it points to. The disloyal will be cut off from God, just like his foreskin was cut off. The benefits of blessing and life will be forsaken for exile and death, God says in verse 14. I mean, it seems like a very strange sign to you and I to bolster faith. We wonder if a tattoo might have been better. But just as the vision of God walking through the bloody line of animals in Genesis 15, just as that vision looked forward to Christ bearing the penalty for those who broke his covenant, so also circumcision points our eyes forward to Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus bore the mark of circumcision not just as a sign, but as a reality. He was cut off from God and all of the covenant people. He suffered spiritual exile and death, so all of us, Abraham and Sarah and his family, you and me, so that all of us who laugh at God's promises, so that all of us who grab hold of Ishmaels and trust in them rather than God's work for us, he's done it so that all of us will not be forever cut off from God. Since Jesus suffered the penalties of the covenant, the promises of the covenant are made available to everyone who identifies with him. You see, that's why Abraham was circumcised that day along with all the men of his house. It was a sign of confirmation that God's promise remained despite the silence. It was a sign that God's grace remained despite his sin. It was a sign to God's faithfulness even when Abraham had been faithless. Abraham trusted in God's unmerited grace toward him. And so circumcision was a seal, a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith alone, Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Now we are part of this same redemptive covenant that Abraham had with God, no longer by circumcision, but by baptism. When we are baptized, we are identified by faith with Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul equates baptism with circumcision. He calls it the circumcision of Christ. In baptism, we undergo the same judgment that those who underwent circumcision proclaimed. But instead of being cut off, we are raised to life in Christ because the record of debt, with all of its legal demands, has been nailed to the cross. So great is God's love and care for His people that He binds Himself to us by a covenant, and He ratifies His promises with tangible signs and seals of His grace toward us. You see, friends, what circumcision was for Abraham, baptism and the Lord's Supper is for us. In these sacraments, God pries open our fingers, the grasping fingers and all the Ishmaels of our own work, and He gives us Himself in their place. He puts a visible sign on us that demonstrates His saving work for us. Now, the time will come in Abraham's life that he will need to remember God's covenant promises to him, especially when it seems like God is calling him to kill Isaac, the promised child of blessing. The sign of the covenant, then, was God's gracious intention toward him. It was a sign and confirmation that God was for him, just like baptism and the Lord's Supper are for us today. Our relics, our Ishmaels, they're not up to that task. Only the signs and seals of the covenant are the bright beacons of hope that we need in these troubled times. Let us pray. Father, You have returned in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again for us. After a long silence, You gave to Your people new signs and seals of Your gracious intention toward them, so that we would know that You still act, that You still speak for us and to us. Father, fix our eyes on the promises of these signs and seals and the reality that they convey to us by faith alone. May we know as we are washed in the waters of baptism and as we eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus Christ that we truly have communion with You despite our sin, despite our constant temptation toward Ishmaels of our own making, despite our faithlessness. Oh God, use these signs to show us in clear directions how You are faithful to us in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.